Tonight to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17 is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the text for the sermon is going to be verse 9. And at this time, we'll read the whole chapter. So this is a very solemn, serious, and wonderful prayer of Jesus to the Father. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." What catches our attention in this marvelous prayer of Jesus is verse 9, where he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." In John chapter 17, Jesus ceases speaking with his disciples. He has been talking to his disciples. He has spoken to them at the Last Supper. And now Jesus instead turns his attention to the Father, and he talks with his Heavenly Father. And we call this often the high priestly prayer. I think this is what we technically should call the Lord's Prayer. I'm always struck by the fact that when I teach the Lord's Prayer, that what I'm really teaching is not a prayer that Jesus himself needs to pray, but a prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples to pray. It is we, the disciples of Jesus, who need to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So I could wish that we would call that prayer the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus himself prays. So we could call this the Lord's Prayer. Now, in this prayer, Jesus speaks about his elect. And he says something that's very, very strong. He's talking about his elect sheep. And that at a very critical point, he says, "I only am praying and interceding for them." Strikingly, he says that there are some people for whom he will not pray, who he describes as the world. He says, "I pray for them, I do not pray for the world." Then positively he says, "But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus here as a great high priest communicates to us his great concern for us, the nature of his intercessory work on our behalf, but he also makes the point that this is exclusively for his elect people. It is only for the church of the living God. It is only for the body of the predestinated. And so Jesus teaches here that there is a definite scope, you see, to his high priestly work, his sacrificial work, and that's important, his sacrificial work and his intercessory work is done on behalf of and for those whom the Father has given him. And so Jesus here in this prayer is teaching the doctrine of a definite atonement, or what we sometimes call a limited atonement. Although I play around with that language in the sermon, and I'm going to talk about the unlimited efficacy and power of Jesus' sacrifice. So tonight we look at Jesus' high priestly work, and we look at, first of all, its actual accomplishment. And then secondly, we look at its limited extent, and then finally at its unlimited efficacy and power. Now, this is often called the high priestly prayer. Now, why is it called the high priestly prayer? Because in this prayer of our Lord, you see, he is interceding on behalf of his people. He is praying marvelous prayers. He's praying that to God the Father that the church of Jesus Christ would be one. He prays for her unity. He prays that she would be sanctified through the word. And so that is why this is called a high priestly prayer, because Jesus Christ, like high priests in the Bible, is interceding for his people. Now, Jesus, as a high priest, does two great works at least. Sometimes when we talk about his high priestly work, we talk about some more things. We talk about how he blesses his people, for example. But especially when we talk about the high priestly work of Jesus, we say that involves him sacrificing himself for his people. And then secondly, interceding for them. That is, praying for them before the presence of God. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7, you will see that there Jesus is described as a great high priest who sacrifices himself. Turn to Hebrews 7 and look at verse 26. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For such a high priest," notice how Christ is described as a high priest, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So there the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus is the great high priest. Aaron and the other high priests in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners, and a sacrifice for the people. But Christ, just once and forever, sacrifices himself for his people. And then if you look at a verse right before this, in verse 25, we find that our great high priest also intercedes for us. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says there. He says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. What an amazing thing that is, that Christ ever lives to make intercession for you, his saints. What an encouragement that is in the midst of the trials of your life. As you go into this next week, you need to believe that. You need to say, as a believer, I know that Christ ever lives to make intercession for me. And you know, I can pray for my wife, and I have to say, Father, may your will be done, because I don't always know what God's will is. Now, there are other things I can pray for, and I know it is the Father's will to give certain blessings. But see, it's a whole different story when Jesus prays. When the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes with God the Father Almighty on your behalf, the Father always hears and answers those petitions. Now, I think someday we're going to be astonished by all the ways in which Jesus interceded and prayed for us. That in this life, we were totally unaware of his intercessory work, but he petitioned God the Father on our behalf, and the result is that we've experienced so many blessings. The Apostle John, in 1 John 2, verse 1, teaches the same thing. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice we have an advocate with God the Father Almighty, because Christ, who is exalted at the right hand of God, is our great high priest. So he is our advocate. He's our lawyer. He defends us. He advocates on our behalf. And so, yes, we fall into sin. But when we fall into sin, you see, we don't have to be scared of our God. Why don't we have to be scared of our God when we've sinned against him? Because Christ makes intercession at the right hand of God as our advocate. And he shows the wounds on his hands and feet. And the Father forgives us. Now, the crucial thing we learn in the high priestly prayer is that Jesus' work as our high priest, as the one who sacrifices himself for us and the one who intercedes for us, this goes hand in hand. These two cannot be separated. Jesus' bloody sacrifice and his ministry of intercession are related to each other. And the crucial thing we want to see here is that they have the same scope. Just as Jesus sacrifices himself only for his elect sheep, so he intercedes alone for his elect sheep. That is the striking thing that Jesus is doing here in our text when he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, what did Jesus do as our great high priest? What happened when he sacrificed himself? As Calvinists, we affirm that when Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us, he actually accomplished our redemption. He actually satisfied God's wrath. He actually saved us, in plain English we say. Now, Arminians deny this fundamentally when they teach what's called a universal atonement. Now, you and I were around so many people, and what they often will say, many confessing Christians, they will say that Jesus died for every single person. Or they say Jesus paid for the sins of everybody who has ever lived. So they teach what's called a universal atonement. But the problem is that they believe in an atonement that doesn't even guarantee the salvation of a single person. Because they say Jesus died for every single person, but it's up to an individual by the exercise of a supposed free will for him to somehow muster faith himself, and then somehow the cross somehow helps him out. Well, that is the hollow anticlimax of this teaching, that Jesus died for every single human being. The result is that the atonement is weak and impotent to save anybody. There's all kinds of internal inconsistencies in this idea of a universal atonement. People claim, yes, Jesus paid for the sins of every single human being who has ever lived. And then in the same breath they say, but there's also a hell. But here, of course, is the problem. If Jesus has paid for the sins of every single human being, it would be unjust of God to cast anybody into hell. Then there's injustice in the universe. Because Jesus has paid the debt for everybody's sin, and yet God somehow punishes people on top of that again. So if Jesus died for everyone, how can there be a hell as the Bible teaches? And so supporters of a universal atonement, they say that Jesus only died potentially for all men on the condition that they by their free will somehow come to believe in Jesus, and then somehow the cross can zoom in to help them. So the death of Christ is without value unless someone sovereignly by their own free will chooses to believe in Jesus. There's all kinds of problems here. They say that, yes, on the one hand, people who are evangelicals will say, yes, Christ's death was a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, he appeased the wrath of God. And they say, well, and he appeased the wrath of God for all men. And then yet they say that some die and go to hell. So massive inconsistency. God remains angry with people and then even punishes them in hell forever and ever. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Arminian view of the atonement actually undermines the very nature of the atonement. You see, Jesus actually accomplished something on the cross. Jesus actually saved his people. Why is his name even called Jesus? The angel Gabriel said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's no talk there about being a potential savior, if people then by their free will do certain things. No, Jesus saves. That's the power of the cross. Jesus actually acquires salvation for his people. Yes, it's true, he applies it in time and history. It's true that by the might of the Holy Spirit blowing like the wind, that elect sinners are raised from the dead, are given faith in Jesus Christ. That's true. But you see, Christ has accomplished redemption for his people. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, and there you find in Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul is talking about what Jesus did, and he talks about it in terms of redemption. Ephesians 1, and look at verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice when the Bible talks about how God has redeemed us, how Christ has redeemed us with his blood, it talks about something that Christ has actually accomplished. Jesus has actually paid the penalty for his people. He has actually liberated his people from the power of Satan. So it is something that Christ has actually accomplished. He has paid the full ransom price for all of his people. And you see, that magnifies the love of God. A definite atonement, which is an atonement that actually accomplishes redemption, that actually saves and liberates and pays the debts for God's people. Now that's a real atonement. That's evidence of genuine love. Look at the love that God has for his people and for you, beloved. It's a love so great that God sent his Son into this world, called him Jesus. He died to save you, to liberate you, to deliver you. He has paid the ransom price for you so that the price has been paid. And now the Holy Spirit in time and in history will liberate every one of Christ's people. Now that is love. That's true love. Arminians think that they have somehow the corner on love. They say this idea that Christ died for every single human being, that somehow is a very loving thing. But wait a minute. If somehow Christ paid the penalty for every human being, And yet God the Father doesn't, in his sovereignty, apply that to every human being. How loving is that? In fact, if Christ died for every single human being, but it's up to the individual to make a choice by their own power whether till they get saved or not, and God does not lift a finger of omnipotent power to save them and to actually give them faith and to actually transform them and regenerate them, how loving is that? It's just some type of wishful thinking. Now, if you husbands really love your wives, you see, you don't say, well, I want to do something loving for you. If you truly love your wife and you can do something to love her, guess what you do? You actually do it. And that's the width and the breadth of the love of God for his elect. He loves us with a genuine, powerful, meaningful love. And having loved us, he sacrifices his son for us. And he saves us and then applies to us all of the benefits of the cross. So the doctrine of a definite atonement or a particular redemption, you see, magnifies the love of God, and it magnifies also the work of Christ. It means that Christ has done what was necessary to redeem us and save us. You know, the Bible also uses the word propitiation to talk about what Christ did. And what does that involve? The appeasement of the divine wrath. You see, that's what really happened at the cross. God's wrath was appeased. And if we say, well, yeah, God's wrath was appeased for every single human being, but if they don't exercise their free will in time and history, then the wrath of God will be unleashed upon them forever and ever in hell. We have a massive inconsistency again. But no, the love of God for his people was this, that yes, his wrath against us that we deserved was appeased by Jesus Christ. The Bible also talks about what Christ did as a work of reconciliation. For example, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. And look in 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 18. We'll read verses 18 through 21. And notice how here, as Scripture talks about Jesus' work, it talks about it as an accomplished reconciliation. And reconciliation has to do with God reconciling us and bringing us back into a relationship with him, even though we were estranged because of our sins. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And then look at verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Notice what is being said here. God, in the great exchange, has taken our guilt and our sin and imputed it to Jesus. And that's why the elect can be forgiven. No, Christ has accomplished reconciliation between God and all of his elect people. And in time and history, he brings us to a conscious awareness of that. So first of all, we have talked about what is the nature of Jesus' atoning work and how Jesus has actually accomplished redemption, and that the biblical language that describes Jesus' work points to that. Now what we look at is the limited extent of Jesus' sacrificial work and his work as our great high priest. In verse 9 of John chapter 17, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus' high priestly work, you see, is limited to a very definite number of people, and Jesus speaks of that in this text here. As he is praying to God the Father, as he is interceding, he says, "I pray and I intercede for a definite number of people, and I'm not interceding for every single human being." Now, it's beyond dispute that Jesus' work as the one who offers a sacrifice for us and his ministry of intercessory is high priestly work. These two things, his sacrificial work and his intercessory work, are two sides, really, of his work as our great high priest. And Jesus says that there's a certain group for whom he does intercede. Now, you can call them what you want in terms of biblical language. Sometimes we could refer to them as the assembly of the elect. You could call them the church of the firstborn. You could call them the saints. You could call them the men who are of the household of faith. You could call them God's covenant people. You could call them spiritual Israel. You could call them the children of the promise. Well, here Jesus says, I pray for them, for those whom you have given me. Those are the ones for whom he intercedes. He says, those whom you have given me. And isn't it amazing in this prayer how Jesus is speaking to the Father about things that are really outside of time? He says, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. He talks about how he had a pre-existence with God the Father. As the Word, as the Son of God, he was with God the Father in heaven and had great glory and honor. And he says, glorify me in the future with that same glory I had before the world was made. And now he refers back really to the decree of election. In eternity, in what we call sometimes the council of the covenant or the decree of election, he says, there were those whom you gave me. Now, in this whole context, he's talking about them. He says in verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In this context, somewhere else, I'm missing the place where he talks once again about how they are the ones who the Father gave to him. Now, Jesus here is concerned about two groups, notice. The other group he talks about is what he calls the world. He says, I don't intercede for the world. So notice that his high priestly intercession is not done on behalf of those whom he calls the world. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you can find different words to describe what Jesus is talking about, who Jesus is talking about. Sometimes they're called the children of the flesh. Sometimes they're called the reprobate vessels. Sometimes they're referred to as wicked mankind. They're called the children of the devil. They're called bondservants of sin. You can call them the ultimately unsaved, but Jesus here refers to them as the world. He means the world of reprobate unbelievers. And Jesus' prayer here makes very clear, too, the extent of his priestly work and the extent of his atonement. You see, the scope of Jesus' sacrificial work cannot be wider than his intercessory work. Now, that's the crucial thing you need to take away from this text. The scope of Jesus' sacrificial work cannot be wider than his intercessory work. In other words, it cannot be the case that Jesus says, no, there are only some who I will intercede for, that is, the elect, and then go on to claim that Jesus somehow died for the sins of every human being. One of the great Reformed theologians in the history of the French Reformed Church, Pierre Dumoulin, remarked, would Jesus have refused prayers for those for whom he shed his blood? Now that's a rhetorical question. Dumoulin says, would he have refused prayers for those for whom he shed his blood? And of course, the implied answer is, of course he would not have. But here we see that there is a limited extent to Jesus' high priestly work. He actually does savingly atone for his elect people. And the same people for whom he dies are the people for whom he intercedes and prays. It is impossible that anyone for whom Jesus would intercede could be lost. You know, it would be absolutely impossible for Jesus to go to the Father and say, Father, save this person, and the Father say, no. That would be an attack on the unity of the divine will. And plus, Jesus said in John 11 that the Father always hears His will. He always hears the Son. And so, no, there is no dissension within the Godhead. And so Jesus here teaches us who He intercedes for. He intercedes for His elect people. He calls them which Thou hast given Me. Oh, it's back in verse 6 that He mentions them. He says, they were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. These are the same persons that Jesus elsewhere talks about as the sheep whom the Father has given to Him. And He talks about how no one can separate them from the Father. He talks about how secure and safe they are. They are Christ's. They belong to Jesus. They were given to Him in the eternal decree of election. They compose His bride. They're the ones whom the Father has eternally chosen. You know, John Newton, after God saved him, he said, why me, being a slave trader and a wicked guy? He said, why me? How can it be that God has shown mercy to me, a great sinner? And what an astonishing thing it is that by God's grace, we can say, yes, God has had mercy on me. He has given me faith in His Son. I am among those whom the Father gave to Jesus. Christians, we can have the assurance of our salvation, can't we? We can have a rich assurance of our salvation. Just so I know that, like Alan Brummel is my earthly father, I can know that the Heavenly Father, God the Father, is my Heavenly Father. We have the Spirit of adoption, witnessing in our heart that we are the children of God. What an amazing thing is that we are those whom the Father gave to Jesus. We belong to Him. You belong to Him as a believer, body and soul. In verse 20, Jesus continues this talk about who He intercedes for. And here He brings us elect Gentiles, I think. He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. I think talking about the elect Jews. He says, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Jesus knows that there's another flock beyond the elect Jews that will be gathered into the kingdom. Christ will do that in the new dispensation. And here we're told that Jesus says, I also pray for those who will believe in Me through their word. Okay, that's proof for us that the Lord Jesus Christ also intercedes for us before the throne of God. The Bible teaches elsewhere that Jesus' atoning work also was limited to His elect. For example, turn in your Bibles just back a little ways to John chapter 10. And look in John 10 at verse 11, first of all. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Notice who Christ dies for, His sheep. And now what's really important is that if you look ahead to verses 14 and 15, we find the same thing being taught, and then there's going to be a sharp contrast later on even. In verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know My sheep, and I'm known by My own. As the Father knows Me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. And then now look at verse 26, which is a rough verse for the Arminians. He says, but you do not believe, talking to His religious opponents, to Jews, to Pharisees. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of My sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. So Jesus says, no, the reason you don't believe, notice Jesus doesn't say because you haven't accepted Jesus and made a decision by your free will. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, the reason you don't believe is that you are not My sheep. He didn't die for them. He doesn't intercede for them. These are the reprobate goats. In Acts 20, verse 28, we read that Jesus gave himself also for a limited group of people who are the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, verse 28, the Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." And so the Bible teaches that Jesus' high priestly work and his work of intercession is limited to those whom he has loved with an infinite and marvelous love in the depths of eternity. And that's something that we need to reflect on more. Saints, you have been long loved from the depths of eternity. Before the world was made, God the Father gave you to Jesus in love. He adopted you, and he sacrificed his Son for you. Now, the final thing we need to talk about is the unlimited efficacy of Jesus' work as our high priest. Now, of course, I use this language because the Arminians say, well, you Calvinists limit God. You limit his love. You limit the atonement. You say it's only limited to the elect. But I talk about the unlimited efficacy of the atonement to make the point that no, as Calvinists, we believe that Jesus has actually accomplished redemption. His atoning work has actually purchased for him a church. And that now God the Father and the Son of God, through his Holy Spirit, mightily and powerfully applies what Jesus has accomplished to elect sinners in time and history. Jesus is a powerful Savior, and all those whom he has died for and all those whom he intercedes for will be powerfully and effectually saved. Children, the word efficacious or efficacy refers to the fact that it actually works. It will actually be powerfully brought about. And we find that language in the Canons of Dort. In the second head of Doctrine, Article 8, we confess this: "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation." Now, those who teach a universal atonement, they think they're exalting the greatness of God's love by viewing the scope of the atonement as inclusive of every single person in the human race. But what they do, you see, is they curtail the depth and the power and the effectiveness of the atonement. You see, the idea of a universal atonement limits the power of the atonement. So it's actually in itself ineffectual. Theoretically, Christ could have died for every single human being, and no one in human history would have exercised their free will to somehow believe in Jesus. And of course, we know that the Bible teaches that man is by nature dead in trespasses and in sin. So this idea of a universal atonement limits the power of the cross to save. And we may not limit the power of Jesus' cross. Instead, we need to boast in the power of what Christ has accomplished, what flows from his cross. In fact, we need to magnify the cross and say that what Jesus has accomplished victoriously on the cross overcomes all obstacles. It overcomes the hardness of the hearts of elect sinners all around the world, so that when Christ sends out his missionaries, when God's preachers preach the gospel, because Christ has paid for the sins of his elect sheep, which are a holy Catholic church gathered throughout the entire world, guess what? Christ, by his Spirit, will apply the blessings of the cross and will save elect sinners and bring them into the fold. So there's not some type of terrible limitation on the work of Christ when we speak of a limited atonement. Rather, we are, yes, we're talking about a definite atonement, but we're presenting a far greater view of the work of Jesus that actually exalts what Christ actually did, how he really did appease the wrath of God. He really did liberate his people. He really has purchased salvation for his people. And so we magnify the cross of Jesus Christ and his atoning work as we boast in it as a complete success. You see, Christ has truly accomplished redemption for his people. And the result is that the work of missions can go on worldwide. How is it that any lost son of Adam and Eve can be saved? It's because the power of the Holy Spirit applying the benefits that Jesus earned for his holy Catholic Church. The good news is that Christ will preserve and save every one of his elect sheep. That's why Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And do you know why you are safe in this coming week? Why is it that you're spiritually secure, even though our three great enemies, our own sinful flesh, the depraved world around us, and all the demons with their cunning are going after us? What is the secret to your spiritual security? Why are you safe? Well, the answer is this. Because Jesus, who has paid for your sins on the cross, is interceding for you. That all the blessings that he's earned for you at the cross and by his righteous life might be applied to you this week. Jesus never ceases to pray for you, his people. Notice the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. He fell to rise no more. He died in unbelief. Peter denied Jesus three times, and yet there was a different outcome. Why? Was it because of something in Judas Iscariot or something in Peter that explains the difference? No, the difference is found in our great high priest. Peter repented and was restored. Bitter tears when he hears the cock crow. The reason for the difference is found in Jesus' words, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And that's why you and I are secure. Because Jesus continues to pray for his elect, that your faith would not fail. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and his love. And our faith is often so weak so that we do not realize the majesty, the pomp and circumstances, and the great glory that surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't wait for the moment of our death, when for the first time we will see Jesus face to face, and we will see his glory and his majesty and his power, and we will understand the nature of his intercessory ministry for the saints. But we give praise to you, O God our Father, for sending Jesus to be our great high priest, and we praise you for hearing his prayers on our behalf. We thank you, too, that we have such a faithful shepherd. May he lead and guide us this week according to his counsel. In Jesus' name, amen.